With your Bible in your hand this morning, I'd like for you to turn to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. In my particular book, the first Gospel written, but I'll let you pay your money and take your choice on that one. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we shall read in just a moment. I first of all must say that you are a great blessing to an old set of eyes. I can remember when Dr. McCall was president here, Mr. President. I can remember all of those days, and I can also remember one of the loneliest days of my life when I stood right here in this chapel in 1978. And Dr. McCall had decided that at the last moment that I was going to be allowed to speak. That was in serious question. But as I stood over there, I had no president stand by me in that day, Dr. Mueller. And in fact, nobody would get close to me. I occupied that whole first bench over there all by my lonesome. And when I came up on the platform and stood there, nobody would stand close to me. Finally, Adrian Rogers had mercy on me, and he came up and stood by me. We were in the middle of what was known as the Heart of America Bible Conference. And when I stood up to speak that day, I looked at a great many angry faces. And so to look at you today and to see what God has done is a benediction to my soul. And I want to thank God for you today. I want to thank God for your stately and wonderful and godly professors who teach here. And I want to thank God for your president and for Mrs. Mueller, who make an incomparable contribution to my own life as well as to the life of all Southern Baptists. And we thank you, every one of you. You're a blessing to me to see. Now, your president tends to get a little carried away when he extols me, but you, of course, know how to take all of that. And so when he's up here going on about all of that, I am thinking, well, the truth of the matter is I found the real heroes of the conservative movement in the Southern Baptist Convention one day in Los Angeles. And we were there for the convention, and we were walking along the street going down to the convention, and we came across a green Volkswagen Beetle, a little bug, parked in a no parking zone. And when we walked up on it, it was apparent that there were six people in there. Now, if you know anything about a Volkswagen Beetle, you know they were hardly made for four, let alone six. And there were six people in there, six preachers from the state of Alabama. And they had driven out, and because they did not have enough money to afford a motel, they just slept, all six of them, in that Volkswagen Beetle. And they came in, and they voted right for the Word of God. And I got acquainted with those men there that day, and thank God for them, because they're the real heroes of the conservative movement in Southern Baptist life that produced a situation we have today, which is that in six seminaries, which by the way are all in the top 10 largest seminaries in America, insofar as I personally know, there is not one single professor who does not believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. And I submit to you, that is an act of Almighty God. That's not anything any men did, but if anybody gets the credit for it, it would be those six men and many others like them in that Volkswagen Beetle who paid the price to be there and to vote right when it was greatly needed. Now, I must say that I am tempted to just spend the week with you, because there are more interesting things happening here. Look at this. On Thursday, Russell Moore is going to talk about 1,000 points of order, what your church business meeting says about the kingdom of God. Last church business meeting I was in had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It had a great deal to do with another kingdom, but I can't remember that it had much to do with the kingdom of God. I'd just like to hear where that's true. And so I wish I could hear Russell Moore. And I would not make fun of you, dear Mr. President, under any circumstances about your Western week. As a matter of fact, I'm glad you're having it. I'm just not sure that the contest is the right contest. And if I were to stay around, we would set up a shooting area, and we would work on it. Now, I have to tell you that I have been busy the last few days, but quite unsuccessful. Wherever I went, I have been looking for Halloween stores. And the reason I've been looking for Halloween stores is that I was quite positive that if I could find one, I could find a memorial bat to bring to present to your president today. And I so much wanted to, I failed in that utterly. But, Mr. President, I'm going to keep working at it, and if I can find a memorial bat to send to you. I do have to tell you that I had a party come to see me the other day at Southwestern. Every canine on the campus showed up in my office, and they were unanimous in their appeal to me that we needed to have you back and to speak in chapel again. And they felt this way because they said he's the only human being that we know that has had more rabies serum than we have, and they wanted to be sure that they had you to come. So we thank God for you, and I know you take a lot of teasing for it, but in all truthfulness, I have no better friend in the world than Al and Mary Moeller, and I thank the Lord for them, and I hope you thank God for them on a regular basis. You need to do that, and praise the Lord for him. Now, why on earth talk about inerrancy? If every faculty member believes in the inerrancy of God's Word, and if I assume that most of you believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, why on earth would we ever talk about it? And the truth of the matter is, I don't talk about it very much. I talk about a thousand other things from God's Word, but I don't speak a lot about it because right now, for the moment, in Southern Baptist life, there is no question but that the vast majority of our leadership, if not all of it, strongly affirms the inerrancy of God's Word. So why then would I think of speaking to you about this today? The answer to that is that this is a doctrine that will always be under attack. Somewhere, someplace in the world, there will be an attack waged against it, and it will come with like a tide rolling in, like that hurricane coming in down on the Gulf Coast right now. Periodically, it is going to happen. Now, I'm 118 years of age, and so I perhaps will not live to see a serious attack in the Southern Baptist Convention, but you will. You will live to see it. You will experience it. You will have to rethink these things for yourself again. And the reason that it will happen is that the devil knows very well that a quiet confidence in the certainty of God's Word is his undoing. That's the reason why in the Garden of Eden, the devil begins in the temptation by saying, "Has God said?" Just an effort to put a little question mark about the goodness of God and about the truthfulness of God. You see, if I can get someone to question the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God, I've already won the battle. I don't know how far he will go in his swing to the left, but I can promise you that he will go far enough to lose his effectiveness for the gospel message, and he will soon be denying the great doctrines of the faith. So we look today at an incident in the life of our Lord. Now, evangelicals have normally said that they believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, the infallibility of God's Word, that the inspiration of Scripture is plenary. That is, it extends to all parts of the Bible equally, and that it is also verbal, that is, it is not just the ideas that are inspired, but even the very words themselves. Yet there is no mechanical dictation here. Mechanical dictation is a crazy theory that was thought up by those who wish to raise questions about the Bible, actually, because the Bible's message is also confluent. That is, it brings together two different streams into one mighty river, the stream of the consciousness of the human author, superintended and guided by the stream of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, with that in mind, we can look at one passage this morning and to a very large degree see every one of those claims that evangelicals have made. So let me read this to you, if I may, today from Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees who were there who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, that his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now it so happens that there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. And likewise the second also died, and the third, and so forth all the way to number seven. Last of all, the seventh man died also." Now parenthetically, the seventh brother should be given the Nobel Prize for courage. I mean, would you have taken her? She is getting rid of these fellows at an unholy rate here. Well, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered and said to them, "You err, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken unto you? By whom? Oh, by God." Isn't that interesting? He quotes a human author, but he ascribes it directly to God. "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, who said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were amazed at his teaching. And now skip to our real text that we're setting up here and look at it in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "From our cradle we've known that he's the son of David." And Jesus said, "Well, I forgot to tell you, it was a two-part question. Here's the second part of it." He said, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?" Now he said, I realize that all of you folks went to rabbinical school, so let me tell you what the question is one more time. Here it is. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And then there occurs one of those great understatements in Scripture that is hysterical just due to the nature of the question or the statement itself. Look at what it says. And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that time on, nobody asked him any more questions. I can bet that that is true. Well, you know the circumstance and the situation. With all of the various religious groups that made up the Second Temple Judaistic situation, they all managed to get together at one time in one place, and they began to attempt to trip up our Lord. First of all, there is the question of paying taxes to Caesar, and should Jews do that. And they think they've got him in the perfect situation. And what on earth will our Lord say? If he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then he is disloyal to Judaism. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he is disloyal to Rome and will become the subject of Roman effort to imprison him. And so they think they've got him. And of course he says, show me a coin. And they do. And he said, whose image is on it? And they said, well, obviously that's Caesar's image. And he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but don't forget to give God what is God's. And they're amazed. But the Sadducees are kind of halfway delighted, because they liked it when the Pharisees caught it in the chops. And so they immediately decide to try him themselves. And they tell this story, this manufactured story about levirate marriage, in which they said a man was married to a woman and he died childless. And so it was incumbent upon his brother that he marry that widow. And he did. And she put a spider in his coffee and he died also. And so it was through seven brothers. And so now we have arrived at the resurrection. And the question that apparently the Pharisees were always silenced by, the Sadducees now put it to Jesus and say, whose wife will she be? And our Lord says, you err, failing to know both the scriptures and the power of God. It'd be difficult to imagine a stronger put down than that. Here were the religious leaders of the day, the copyists of God's word, those who supposedly knew it better than anyone and who were known for walking with God. And the Lord, this rabbi from Nazareth, who could any good thing come out of Nazareth, this rabbi who was a carpenter, says to them, you err, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If you knew the scriptures, you would know that in the resurrection, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And besides that, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for so said our God. And then, of course, there's a question directed to him by the scribes, which is the great commandment of the law. And they're going to get him again, because if he says, well, the great commandment is this, they're going to say, well, why is it not that? And if he says, well, it is that, then they're going to say, why is it not this? And they've got him, right? No, no, they don't have our Lord. He says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And oh my, he has summarized all of the law and all of the prophets in those two simple statements, and there is not a thing they could say. Now, all of these religious groups are suddenly licking their wounds and trying to figure out, where do we go from here? He seems to have the answer to every question. While they are working at this, our Lord says, while you're thinking, let me ask you a question. The Christ, have you thought about him? Whose son is the Christ? Now remember, Christ, I know you know this, but just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, Christ is not his name. That is the Christos, the anointed one. That is his title. And so Jesus, in a certain sense, could divorce himself from that in asking this question. It was not readily apparent that he was speaking of himself. He's asking about the Christ, the promised one. Now, was there a real messianic expectation in Judaism? Right now at Southwestern Seminary, we have an exhibition of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We thankfully own 9 of those documents, and hopefully within a few days, we'll own 14 of those most ancient copies of God's Word. And this has thrown us back into a careful review of the Qumran community and of Second Temple Judaism. And when you look at Second Temple Judaism, and when you look at the writings that accompanied the copying of the books of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls and at the Qumran community, the one thing that stands out is they were expecting a Messiah. They believed that Messiah was going to come. We've had several Jewish lecturers who have come to make presentations. It's very interesting to hear these people who only 30 or 40 years ago, had they been speaking, would have openly said there was no messianic expectation. Yet now they are openly admitting, yes, Second Temple Judaism fully expected a Messiah. And so we ask the question, what about the books of the Old Testament? And these same Jewish expositors say, yes, there is no question about it. Isaiah was pregnant with messianic expression. And so you find it in Jeremiah and so forth and so on. There was definite messianic expectation in Judaism. So our Lord simply asked the question, the Messiah, the Christos, whose son is he? Everybody knew the answer to that, and they smiled knowingly as they confidently answered, he is the son of David. And he said, there's a second part to the question. If that is the case, and now he quotes Psalm 110, how is it that Jesus speaks of his offspring as Adonai, Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go around calling my kids Lord. I have a son who, by the time he was 17 years of age, was 6'2½", curly blonde hair, looked like a Greek god, bench press God knows how much. And I will promise you one thing, never one time did I ever say, Lord Armour, would you come do this? Or, Lord Armour, would you, listen, we had enough problem. It's, hey kid, over here. You don't call your child Lord. Why on earth would David, speaking, Jesus says, by means of the Spirit. Did you catch that in the verse? He says that David, in writing the 110th Psalm, was not speaking of himself, but by means of the Holy Spirit of God. Evangelicals have claimed across the years that God spoke by the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. Why, nobody wrote of his own volition in 2 Peter, of his own ideos epilusios, is literally the language of the Greek New Testament. Of his own ideos epilusios, luo, you know, because you had to learn it when you were saying luo, luis, luai, luomen, luiti, luisi, until you went nearly crazy. And so luo, you know, luo is to loose, epi on the front of it, to loose upon. No prophecy of the Scripture is of one's own private loosing upon you. Didn't happen that way. How did it happen? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, and there that word is Pharaoh. Literally, it means to pick up and bear along. How did fallible men write infallible truth? How did errant men write inerrant truth? How on earth would that be possible? Folks, it is not possible. You cannot do it except that the Holy Spirit of God, Pharaoh, picked them up and bore them along above error and mistake so that no scripture was given. I mean, John wasn't out on the Isle of Patmos one day and he just said, hey, you know, I don't have anything else to do. Think I'll write the apocalypse today. Didn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit of God powerfully moved in his heart. And under the aegis of the movement of the Holy Spirit of God, he wrote. And so our Lord makes a one-word argument. Did he believe, our Lord, in the inerrancy of God's word and in the plenary inspiration of God's word, in the verbal inspiration of God's word? Here is an argument based on one word from Psalm 110. How is it that David, in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a high degree of accuracy. That is something only God could have done. And because the disciples have never thought through the question, they do not understand how it is possible for David to speak of his own offspring as Lord. Now, it's not difficult at all when you stop to think about it. In chapters 4 and 5 of the Apocalypse, you have the throne room vision. And in that throne room vision, the Apostle John sees seated on the throne an incredible figure. And in the palm of that figure, there is a little scroll written on the front side and on the back side, because the author had so much to say, he used the whole thing. And it is sealed with seven seals, and nobody is found in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to open those seven seals. And John gets into his own vision and becomes a participant in it. And he begins to weep over the fact that nobody is found who can open it, because obviously this little book contains a message that John needs to know and that the people need to know. How will they ever know it? And then an angel says, "Weep not," literally, "stop weeping." He'd already begun. "Stop weeping. The Lion of Judah has prevailed." Now, I don't know whether you've ever been around a lion or not, but they are ominous beasts. I'm involved in a lion program in Zimbabwe. And in Gweru, in Zimbabwe, we bring in lions from all over Africa. We crossbreed them. We're getting them, trying to get them back up to the maximum of 750 pounds, like they were during the great old days of Africa. And we've got some now that are 650 pounds. And I want to tell you what, that's a lot of kitty. You ought to see a 650-pound black maned male lion. I'm telling you, when two of them get into a fight, even though you're not that close to them, you start moving back. There is nothing like the awesomeness of those lions. And so the angel says to John, "Behold, the Lion of Judah has prevailed." And so John wants to see the Lion of Judah, and he turns and he looks, and to his surprise, it is not a lion. It is a lamb, as it had been sacrificed. Now, if you'll look carefully in your Greek New Testament, you'll discover that it is not an omnos, not a full-grown lamb. It is an arneon. It's the diminutive form. It's a relatively newborn lamb with the marks of sacrifice upon it. What a shock! He turns and looks for the Lion of Judah, and look, it is a little lamb as it had been slain. And the angel says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah has prevailed to open the seven seals of the book." And the Lamb of God comes and takes the book and begins to open the seven seals. And so we're not surprised when we come to the final chapter of the Apocalypse, and we're told there that this Lion of Judah, this Lamb of God, is the root and the offspring of David. Oh, time out just a minute. How can he be both the root and the offspring of Jesus? Well, friend, it doesn't matter what the two black-suited guys on bicycles say that come to your door. There was never a time when our Lord did not exist. There was a time when he had not taken human flesh, but forever and ever and ever, our Lord existed as the second person of the triune God. And hence David and everybody else that exists on the face of the earth today is the offspring of him. He is the root of David. He is the root of all. He was God's agent in creation. He is the root of David, but in the incarnation, he is the offspring of David. He is both the root and the offspring of David. In his incarnation, he took something he had not had before. He took upon himself human flesh and was born as a man. The root and the offspring of David. They couldn't have known it. They couldn't have gotten their arms around it. They couldn't believe it. And sure enough, no man asked him any question after that. Now, I must tell you that this message makes one huge philosophical assumption. The message assumes today that you believe that Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate and incarnate Word of God, that Jesus Christ is a virgin-born Son of Mary, and that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. But I think that's a fair assumption here at Southern Seminary. I don't think you're likely to take issue with that. And if you are, let's meet in the parking lot. We'll have fun with this one because it's not hard to show you that he was indeed who he claims to be. If it is true that he is all that I have said in that assumption, and a person says, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what is that going to mean? It's going to mean that whatever Jesus believed, I'm going to believe. Whatever Jesus said, I'm going to say. Whatever Jesus commissioned me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And because Jesus believed that every single solitary word of Scripture was divinely inspired, I'm going to believe that it is the inerrant Word of God. You say, well, but what about such and such a matter in the Scripture? Do you understand that? I didn't say I understood it all. The more I studied on that commentary on the apocalypse that your president mentioned, the more I was certain I didn't understand most of it. And you will find that to be true if you are honest. As you come to the Scriptures, there is ever something new to learn. You know them as well as you know the back of your hand, and yet you never saw it before. It leaps off the page and grabs you around the neck and strangles you into submission because it is the Word of God. But friend, understanding every syllable of it is not the same as saying, I know where it came from. It came from the heart of God. Never, ever forget it. The Mexican man in Harlingen, Texas, was on a fishing trip. He went fishing because everything else had fallen through. He'd lost his job. Things weren't really that good at home. He couldn't think what else to do, and he did the smart thing that a man will do when he comes to a point like that. He goes fishing. It's always a good thing to do. And so he was fishing out on the banks of what in Texas we call a river. You would probably call it a dried-up stream bed, but it had a little water in it, and he was fishing. He wasn't doing much good, but it was food for thought. And as he watched his cork bobbing out there, he suddenly became very ill at ease. Now you can't understand how you just become suddenly ill at ease like that unless you've lived in West Texas. If you've lived in West Texas, you'll understand what he was talking about. There is that feeling that something is very close to you and it's about to bite. And you just can't help but suspect that it is a nice, big West Texas diamondback rattlesnake. He fought the impression for several minutes because he just didn't want to yield to it. But finally, he just couldn't resist. And slowly, he turned looking for that rattlesnake. No snake. Small black book had washed down in the last deluge. And now it lay on the riverbank behind him. He hadn't noticed it before. He reached back and he picked it up, and most of it had been ruined. He couldn't read it at all. The pages were soggy and the print was blurred. He turned to the only place in it that he could still read, and it wasn't where we would normally tell a person to start reading in the Bible. It was the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus. And he began reading, and he was fascinated. And he thought to himself, what on earth does this mean? How on earth am I to understand this? I do not comprehend it. He became so infatuated with it and so struck by it that he got up and he started walking back into town. He forgot his fishing gear. He left it there on the bank of the river. He forgot about his pickup truck, walked right past it, and continued walking on in to the city, unaware of all that he'd left behind, still reading the book. And as he read and as he walked, he kept thinking, I got to find somebody that can tell me what this means. And he kept walking and walking, and he saw a man approaching him. Good morning, the man said in Spanish. And he answered him back, walked past him, and suddenly it dawned on him that the man might know something. He turned to me and said, excuse me, sir, just one moment. He said, found a book down on the bank, and I don't understand it. And I was wondering, have you ever seen a book like this, and could you look at it, and could you explain to me what this means? Pastor of the First Baptist Church of First Hispanic Church of Harlingen said, yes, sir, I can tell you what it means. Let's go home and have a cup of coffee. Put him in his automobile and took him home, and sitting there around the table, he explained to him what this book meant. And there, in the sweetness of that moment, that distraught fisherman received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe in the inerrancy of God's Word because I believe the Bible teaches it to be so. But I also believe in the inerrancy of God's Word because in all the years that I've lived, which are many, I have watched its power to transform lives as people look at it. Keep it close to your heart. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Know it thoroughly. For to know it is to know the mind of God. May we pray. Gracious Lord, how much you must have loved us to give us, through Moses, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Micah, Matthew, Luke, and John, and all the others, a precious look into the mind of God. Oh, we know it doesn't begin to exhaust your mind, O God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? But Lord, that part of your mind that is essential to know in order to live successfully in life and eternity, that you have given us. And we praise your name for it this morning. Lord, these men and women gathered here in the presence of the noble and godly professors who lead them and point their way. They constitute the future. And Lord, they will not have lived, in most cases, past their 50th birthday until the Word of God will be attacked again by someone who says it is not true. Dear God, I pray for them this morning that you would give them the quiet confidence in the Word of God that enables them to rise above the vicious attacks of the day. Grant your power to each of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.